Today's reading is from Luke's Gospel, chapter 15, verses 1 to 7, and is to be found on page 1048 of your Bibles. Luke 15, 1 to 7. Now the tax collectors and sinners were all gathering round to hear him. But the Pharisees and the teachers of the law muttered, "This man welcomes sinners and eats with them." Then Jesus told them this parable. Suppose one of you has 100 sheep and loses one of them. Does he not leave the 99 in the open country and go after the lost sheep until he finds it? And when he finds it, he joyfully puts it on his shoulders and goes home. Then he calls his friends and neighbors together and says, "Rejoice with me, I have found my lost sheep." I tell you that in the same way there will be more rejoicing in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who do not need to repent.
Thanks be to God. Well, let's keep our Bibles open there and pray that God will help us to understand his word. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity of meeting together in the middle of a busy day to think about the things that matter most. And we pray that your Holy Spirit will be our teacher. Please help us to lay aside all the things that fill our minds at this moment, and quietly in your presence to listen to your voice. Thank you that you're a searching God, that you, the Good Shepherd, love to find lost sheep. Pray that today we may be found afresh by Jesus and may follow him and love him more than anything else, for his name's sake. Amen. Well, a very warm welcome to this short series of four Tuesday lunchtimes, which we've entitled Online with God. If you haven't had a copy of the yellow card, there are lots of them around at the lunch spots and on the way out, so please take some and use them to invite others to bring them along over these next four Tuesdays, when we're going to look at four parables Jesus told about the most important things in our lives: fulfillment, money, religion, and priorities. And I've entitled this series Online with God because I found myself asking the question, if God were to have a website, how would he present himself? What would he want human beings like us to know about him? I guess one of the reasons for the huge growth of the internet in the last year or two is that so many people have a message they want to convey or a product they want to sell, and they want to present themselves in a way that is coherent, a way that says what they want to say with the emphasis they want to give it. If only they can gain access to our thinking and our choosing to present their values as they really are, then maybe they'll overcome the overload of information and begin to affect our lives. Now, if God were to approach us in that way, what would his website look like? Well, of course, that would be a futile and totally speculative question if God had not been in the business of communicating with human beings from the very start of history. And he has done that in three major and continuing ways. Firstly, he is a God who has created a world in which we live, a world which reveals his eternal power and his divine nature. A world, the Bible says, that helps us to understand the character of God, because he has been made plain from what he has made. So just as a novel reveals the character of the writer, or a piece of music that of the composer, or something that you may paint or make with your hands tells you something about the person who's made it, the whole world is God's website in which he proclaims his eternal power and his divine nature. But next, he has described himself and goes on doing so, his character and his purposes for this world and the next world, in words that he's written, in the 66 separate examples of what I think people used to turn to before the IT revolution. I think they were called books, weren't they? And they've been collected together into one book of 66 volumes that we call the Bible. So we have God revealing himself in what he's made. We have him revealing himself in his words. And lastly, he made himself known personally by coming into his creation as a human being, and yet as a totally unique human being, to demonstrate once and for all what God is like. Supernaturally conceived, but born in the human way of the Virgin Mary, dying a human death, a unique death on the cross, but still a very human death, and yet supernaturally raised from the grave in the power of an endless life. In the person of Jesus of Nazareth, Jesus Christ our Lord, God has spoken. So I think God's website would direct us into those three channels of revelation. The world he's made, the words he's spoken, the Son whom he sent, and it is to the third channel, Jesus and his words, that we shall be listening in four parables from Luke's Gospel over these four Tuesdays. I hope you'll try to come each week. I hope you'll invite others to come, because we're going to go to the very roots of the Christian faith and see how radical it is actually to be in contact online with God. Because one of the things about the teaching of Jesus is that he continually turns our preconceived ideas upside down. Now, today's example here in Luke 15, verses 1 to 7, is a classic. It's a simple everyday story of a shepherd going after a lost sheep, but it is, of course, far more subversive than we might at first imagine. So let's notice, first of all, the setting of the story in verses 1 and 2. Now, the tax collectors and sinners were all gathering round to hear Jesus, but the Pharisees and the teachers of the law were muttering, "This man welcomes sinners and eats with them." Two groups of people. On the one hand, tax collectors and sinners. On the other hand, Pharisees and teachers of the law. Two groups of people, but united by a common concern. Each of them is looking for fulfillment in life. Each of them has their own way, their own bottom line that they have written about their lives and about what are the ultimate values for which they're living. And that will be true of every one of us gathered here in church today. We all have, may not ever have been written down, but it's all there in our lives, a bottom line. This is our set of values. This is what we're about. This is who we are. This is what we are searching for fulfillment in. They're very different groups, of course, but in a sense they represent a wide spectrum of humanity. Now, the term that Luke uses to introduce the first group in verse 1 is almost a technical terminology. The tax collectors, of course, are the quislings of their day. They are Jews who are acting as agents for the Roman occupying forces, collecting taxes from their fellow countrymen and lining their own pockets all the time. Notorious and outrageous in their behavior, the outcasts of Jewish society. And the second term there, you'll see sinners in inverted commas. It's in inverted commas because it's a notorious term for everyone who is breaking the law of Moses, adulterers, liars, thieves. They're lumped together by the religious as sinners. And Jesus, the religious teacher, the rabbi, the miracle worker, is surrounded by these people. They're all gathering round, eager to listen to everything he says. Not only that, but much more outrageous, verse 2, he is eating with them. For then as now, a meal was a mark of acceptance. If you ate with somebody, it was a mark of recognition. You were doing business together. Maybe you were pursuing and developing a friendship together. You eat with people you trust and with people with whom you have some continuing relationship. And can this religious teacher actually eat with tax collectors and sinners? What sort of a rabbi can he be? So we need to catch the venom and the disdain in their sneer in verse 2. This man welcomes sinners and eats with them. But that sentence, with all its scorn, is actually God's mission statement on his website. For this is how God wants to be known. This is the sort of God he actually is. The glory of this man, the Son of God, is precisely that he does welcome sinners. Indeed, it is precisely sinners that he's come to save. And as the first of the three parables about the lost things, the parable of the lost sheep, followed by the lost coin and the lost son, as these parables unfold, we see how Jesus pulls the rug from under our preconceived ideas and shows us a God we would never have imagined. Now, the point of the parables is that they wrong-foot us. The whole idea is that they make you think, they stimulate you to reconsider, because they present issues in a way that we wouldn't expect them to be presented. It's like the ball going one way and suddenly it spins off and it catches us completely unawares. That's what a parable's meant to do. And this short little parable does that and does it twice. Let me try to express it as clearly as I can. Here's the first twist in the story, and it's our first point. It isn't man, but God who is doing the looking. It isn't man, but God who is doing the looking. Now, we may miss that because many of us are familiar with the story from childhood, and we know that the shepherd always goes to search for the sheep. But that isn't how people imagine religion ought to be, is it? That's not the way in which naturally we would construct some sort of religious system or belief. Maybe you remember a few years ago there was a BBC Two series that was called The Long Search. And it was all about how mankind is always pressing for certainty and for experience in the area of the divine or the spiritual, and how all the religions of the world and human beings who are caught up in them are searching through their lives for some ultimate reality, for some sense of the divine, the numinous. And how they all have their ladders of devotion that you can climb, their alternative means by which you reach that great goal, ladders of self-denial, religious practices, by which the worshippers hope gradually to climb up and discover the deity or the ultimate or whatever it is they're looking for. It is their way of fulfillment. And human beings naturally think that that's what religion ought to be like. People think that Christianity is like that. Oh, we ought to have the kids baptized because we want them to have a reasonable start in life, don't we? And not quite sure what it does or how, but it avoids difficulties later on. And then we want them to be confirmed at the appropriate age so that they climb the ladder and they're accepted within the church community. Might be useful. And, well, yes, we do like to keep in touch with the church, mainly at Christmas and Easter, and we pay our way in the world and we want to donate as generously as we can to charity, and we say our prayers, usually when we're in a bit of a fix. And hopefully, it'll all be okay in the end. We'll have climbed enough up the ladder. We will have succeeded, to some extent anyway, so that a God, if he is there, who would judge us, will judge us favorably. We'll get to the sheepfold if it exists. And when we get there, we'll find that it's just tailor-made for us. So I heard it described by someone after a funeral not very long ago, saying, well, now we know he's gone to the great golf club in the sky. Well, that's not what Jesus says, is it? Not for one moment. Well, this is the spin, that you're not looking for God. If you're looking for God, you're looking for the sort of God who will fulfill your religious desires if you're a Pharisee or a teacher of the law, or the sort of God who won't make any demands upon you if you're a tax collector or a sinner. For this is not the story of the lost shepherd which the sheep is trying to find. Not in my Bible. This shepherd is neither lost nor hiding. And as far as the sheep is concerned, well, the sheep hasn't for one moment thought about searching for the shepherd. Now you see, the ball starts to spin and Jesus says, no, it isn't man who's doing the looking at all. You may be looking to try and construct a God that you can control, that then becomes your idol, but the real God, the living God, is doing the looking for you. And that is much more significant and at one level much more threatening. But that's what God wants us to know about him. That he is a God who goes after lost people. But the irony, of course, is that nobody thinks they're lost. They imagine that their way of life is leading them to fulfillment. Why were the tax collectors tax collectors? Why were the sinners sinners? Why were they so far from God? Well, because they imagined that they were better off that way. If you talked to any of them before they encountered Jesus, they would probably have said something like this. Well, this world of God and religion, it's all about impossible rules and regulations and hoops that you can never really jump through. And I've decided that life is for living. I don't want to be tied down by that. Doesn't religion mean at root bondage and being tied down by external restrictions? No, I want to look up to number one. I want to enjoy myself. I want to find fulfillment. And they didn't have a clue that they were lost until the shepherd came looking for them. Well, there are plenty of people like that in our offices. Maybe we find that even within our own hearts, if we're honest before God. We're not really keen to look for him because we don't think we really need him. We don't have any need of that hypothesis to make sense of our world, that there is a God who is going to call us to account and that we're responsible to him. No, no, we're just grazing away from his flock, fulfilling our lives in the way we want to. But that other group of people were equally mistaken about their fulfillment. They were religious people. They were looking for their fulfillment in their own righteousness rather than in God himself. If they kept all the laws and the many extra laws that their predecessors had invented for them, the 365 prohibitions of the Pharisees, then providing you got a pretty good score and your life had been teed up with what God wanted, that would surely bring his approval on earth and certainty of heaven, wouldn't it? But it's not what Jesus says, is it? He says, no, if you're looking for that, for your righteousness to make you acceptable with God, all you're following is an idol of your own imagination. The real God isn't like that. Read his website. It isn't man who's looking for God. It is God who is doing the looking for you, for me. But then there's a second twist to the story, which helps us to understand it even more. And I want to express it this way. If it is God who is doing the looking, then secondly, it isn't righteousness, but repentance that God is looking for. It isn't righteousness, but repentance. See, in the story, the shepherd is so concerned for the one lost sheep that he is prepared to risk the rest of the flock in order to secure the rescued. You see that in verse 4 where Jesus says, doesn't he leave the 99 in the open country and go after the lost sheep till he finds it? Now the flock in the open country is vulnerable, isn't it? Vulnerable to thieves, vulnerable to wolves, to attacks of various sorts. But it tells you something about the shepherd, and it tells you something about the value he sets on one sheep, that he is prepared to leave the 99 and go and find it. And it's such a wonderful story, isn't it? He finds it, he joyfully puts it on his shoulders, verse 5. The sheep, which we can imagine, exhausted and unable to help itself, is carried back home, and he calls his neighbours and friends to rejoice with him because the lost has been found. Not like the Pharisees and the teachers of the law to mutter against him that he shouldn't have bothered, but to share the joy of the Father heart of God as a lost sinner is brought home. Now that is what God is like. And verse 7, our last verse, really clinches it. Look with me at verse 7. Jesus said, I tell you that in the same way there will be more rejoicing in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who do not need to repent. You've got to read that as heavy with irony. You see, the righteous persons, the Pharisees and the tax collectors, think they have no need to repent, though of course actually they have as much need to repent as the sinner. The Pharisees and the teachers of the law have as much need as the tax collectors and the sinner. But it is this business of repentance that is the real sticking point. That's why we find the story hard to take. Because we feel that our fulfillment in this life and in any world that is to come ought to be something that is within our hands and within the range of our achievement. Religious people, like the Pharisees, don't see themselves as lost. There are thousands of them still around in our culture, Christian religious people, other religions that they follow, and the common denominator to them all is that they are clearly seeking to establish righteousness by what they do. They're making their own way to God, whatever God they believe in. And because they regard that as significant and important, a great deal of their life and energy goes into it, they are already growing in righteousness in their own eyes, so of course you would have no need to repent if you were in that category. Why should you? But what Jesus is showing the Pharisees is that they are every bit as lost as the sheep, every bit as lost as the sinner. But the sinners don't see themselves as lost. They're finding their fulfillment their own way, and whatever it is, that's acceptable. That's our culture, isn't it? You can't really go around telling people they're lost today, can you? You can't draw lines in the sand and say this is acceptable to God and that isn't, this is right and that is wrong. Well, that's to create a situation of division and of hatred. Here's Lord Ali, the Labour peer, in an interview in the Daily Telegraph when Section 28 was being debated. He says, if you want to know how such evil exists in society, it's because we teach our children to hate. Section 28 is about teaching children that it's okay to pick out one vulnerable group of society and say that they are moral outsiders. Splitting off people in that way is where that source of hate stems from. That would be very commonly held in our culture, wouldn't it? That no one can be separated out. I mean, the very term sinner separates you from others who are by implication not sinners, and for anybody to be describing some as right and some as wrong is the most unacceptable and politically incorrect thing you could possibly say today. But Jesus' whole story shows that God's response to that is that we are all moral outsiders. Whatever labels we choose for ourselves, whatever labels others may attach to us. He isn't looking for you to bring some fine collection of your testimonials before him. But that's, of course, what sticks in our throats, because it's very, very humbling. We would much rather be able to climb our ladders to God. That's the way we've lived our lives in all sorts of areas. We've had to acquire our qualifications, our testimonials, whether they're academic or professional or financial or whatever they may be. And the great danger is that we think that that's the way in which we shall come into a right relationship with God. That the Good Shepherd is interested in sheep who have no need to repent or think they have no need. And you see, Jesus turns it right upside down, and it is a scandal of Christianity that he shows that the character of the God who has revealed himself in his world, in his word, and in his Son is that he is a good shepherd who is interested in lost sheep, and that lost people matter to God. And when he catches up with us and we start to listen to his voice, and often it's only in the really hard times that we do that, we discover that we've got it wrong. We discover that our bottom lines in life are actually inadequate, not because they're wrong in themselves, but because they are human constructs. And therefore they are incredibly fragile and temporal. And they don't stand up against the winds that blow and the waves that overwhelm our lives. And it is one of the great tragedies, and yet in God's mercy it can be the beginning of reality, when we recognize that our bottom lines that are human in their construction are completely inadequate in the sight of God. That it's been all about me finding my fulfillment, rather than about me being found by a God who wants to put me on his shoulders and carry me home. That's a very humbling thing. It's not very flattering to be compared to a lost sheep, is it? And yet Jesus is clearly wanting to undermine the wrong confidence that we have in the things that are achievements within our lives, if we're being tempted to put our ultimate faith in them. And in the uncertainties of life, within our community, within our business world, within our personal relationships, in terms of our own health and strength and so on, all of these uncertainties often are used by God for him quietly to say to us, have you realized that you're lost? That without me there is no relationship that will stand the test of time, let alone that of eternity. And when we start to listen to the shepherd who is looking for us through his word, then the turning around that happens is the repentance that Jesus talks about. Do you see it in verse 7? One sinner who repents. For repentance is a change of mind that leads to a change of direction. Repentance is recognizing that God is right in what he says here, and I am wrong in my objections to him. And that this man Jesus, Jesus the Christ, is the only one who welcomes sinners and eats with them, and the only one who can, because he is the only one, the living God, who can deal with our false senses of confidence and fulfillment and replace them with the acceptance that comes from him when we turn to him and trust him for ourselves. So being found by Jesus is repenting. That's the point that comes at the end of the parable, isn't it? Rejoice with me, I found my lost sheep. I tell you, in the same way the rejoicing is in heaven over one sinner who is found, no, over one sinner who repents. Being found by Jesus means that I repent. I know that I've been found by Jesus when I've repented, when I've turned from going my way and started to go his way. That's what he wanted the Pharisees to do. And that's why he came to the tax collectors and the sinners, in order that they might do it too. So however we might be labelled, whatever we may think of ourselves, each of us needs to turn around, and each of us needs to find in Jesus Christ the God who welcomes sinners and eats with them. Now, I just mention before we pray that there's a course beginning on February the 24th, this Thursday, called Christianity Explained, which is an opportunity to take a closer look at the claims of Jesus and why, as Christians, we believe them to be true. It's 6 Thursday lunchtimes over at St. Andrew's Undershaft, and the next course starts with the introduction this Thursday at 12:30. So if you would like to be a part of that and to explore what we've talked about today in much more detail and to ask the questions that inevitably arise in this sort of thinking, then that open course at 12:30 on Thursdays is yours to sign up for today. There's a green card like this at the door, or you can use the service sheet with the contact numbers to book in for that course. Next week we'll come and look at what Jesus has to say about money in one of his most telling parables here in Luke's Gospel. Just before we go, let's pray for each other. Our Father, we pray that your word, and not the words of men, will stay with us. And we ask that your Holy Spirit will be our teacher, that we may not turn our backs on your searching for us through your word, but that we may rejoice in the fact that as we turn to you, you are the God who welcomes us to table fellowship, to eat with you, not only now, but in your eternal kingdom. So may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God our Father, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us all, now and for evermore. Amen.